This is the 20th week now into the Psalms that we've had since the beginning of the new year, and I would anticipate that before the end of 3 years, we will be through with the Psalter. There's a lot that probably could be said that's not being said right now, but anyway, here we are, Psalm 20. And this is the third of what is called the Royal Psalms. That is, psalms that especially relate to the office of the king. And there are a number of ways you can take the royal psalms. One way you can take them as referring to David and to the people that succeeded him in the throne of Israel and later just the area of Judah, and say, well, that was belonging to the Israeli monarchy. Or you can, I think, do them, even go one step beyond that and to suggest that these royal psalms also speak of the ministry of Jesus Christ and how we as his subjects fit into his kingdom. There are a number of royal psalms, I believe 14 in all, but one of the advantages of going slowly through the psalms, such as we're doing, is we get a chance to sort of build up a repertoire as we go. And the two previous psalms we've considered prior to Psalm 20 are Psalm 2, which is a psalm of inauguration for the king, and it begins with the phrase, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers together against the Lord and against his anointed ones. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." Well, you can realize in the New Testament, how much the New Testament would make of an emphasis of this psalm. Psalm 2 is one of the most frequently quoted of all Old Testament passages in the New Testament, because that's exactly what the apostles say when preaching Jesus. The nations of the world have gathered together and said, we're not going to have God's king, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. That is the idea of puny man telling God that he can't install who he wants on his kingdom. So it is a psalm of inauguration. In Old Testament times, it was used to suggest that when there was a time of transition between kings, that was a very dangerous time, because it was a time when the king was vulnerable externally to foes, and it was a time when it was vulnerable internally to plots and designs to perhaps snatch the kingdom. And there was always a feeling, well, will the new king be as good as the old king, or in some cases, would he be worse than the old king? Time of vulnerability. Therefore, this was an important psalm, perhaps chanted by the high priest and by those who were gathered at the inauguration ceremony of the king, saying, nevertheless, God has set his king on Zion. In the second royal psalm that we have looked at is Psalm 18, which is a psalm of thanksgiving for victory. And when we looked at it just 2 weeks ago now, we noted how David talks about the faithfulness of the Lord having delivered him from adversities. And really, that's kind of a life psalm for David. That is, it's a summary and a review of his life and how God has helped him. The psalm today, Psalm 20, the third royal psalm, is not a thanksgiving for a victory that's already been accomplished, but is a prayer for success as the king and his people go into a conflict. Therefore, it differs much from Psalm 18, which is the wrap-up of a victory. Here, in Psalm 20, the situation that is being faced is an unknown situation. Therefore, I'll call this psalm, for purposes of consideration, a prayer for success. A prayer for success. I would imagine, and the people that I've consulted who are the expert commentators suggest, that the way that Psalm 20 was used in the Old Testament time was just prior to the nation being engaged in a warfare or in a major battle, let's say. The entire citizenry that was available would present themselves in the temple courtyard, and the king would bring sacrifices with him. And the priest would ask God's blessing upon the encounter that was to take place. And it was therefore a psalm which launched the armies into battle. The psalm itself has three parts, if you look at it closely, and we'll just mention those three parts at the beginning, then we'll kind of take some moments to pick our way through them. The first part, verses 1 through 5, is the prayer offered up for the king. And it is really a prayer that one would think of, for example, the high priest perhaps being on an elevated place and the king is down below him, and the priest is chanting the first five verses to the king as a prayer. Perhaps even all the people might be joining that are in the vast assemblies around the king, chanting these five verses as well. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious and will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. That's what the priest or the people would chant to the king. Then verses 6 through 8, the second part of the psalm would be the king's response. And maybe there would be a musical interlude between verse 5 and 6. Maybe there'd be pageantry of some kind. Perhaps there would be additional sacrifices performed. We don't know that for sure what happened. But it is a very dramatic kind of a psalm which lends itself easily to pageantry accompanying it. And the king would then say, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." See, the king is one who's had oil poured upon him. He is the anointed. So where we get our word Messiah comes out of that word anointed. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven and with a saving power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm." And then there comes the third part of this psalm, which is the shout of benediction, where perhaps everybody joins in, where they say, "Oh Lord, save the king, answer us when we call." That's the psalm. And there are, by the way, some additional psalms, kingly psalms beyond this, which do some of the same function as this psalm, and perhaps more than one was used in the occasion of the service of asking God's blessing. Ray Sebin has said, "You remember that in the New Testament, God tells us that he has made every believer a king and a priest. So when we read," he says, "the Old Testament stories about kings and priests, we are perfectly justified in applying them to ourselves." And that's what I want to do this evening. I want to ask, as we start, the question, how can we use Psalm 20? I used Psalm 20 one year as a New Year's prayer. We face every time we go into a new year, we face an unknown situation. It is a time, perhaps, of distress. We do not know what a whole year might hold. I really wish I'd have used this psalm as I went into 1986. I think I'd have been better armed. There have been a lot of things that have happened in this church body externally this year, and some struggles I've had internally I think I might have been better armed for had I been praying Psalm 20 as I entered the year. But it's a great psalm that says, "Lord, in uncertain times we know that you give your people victory." And I'll talk a little bit more about how I could see in a future day us using this psalm at the close of a year as a whole church and living with it for a whole 12 months. Project that a little bit down the road. It also is a good psalm to use when you are facing a new challenge or venture. Maybe you're taking on a new job, or you're wanting to go for a promotion, or you're going maybe into business for yourself, or you're heading into the unknown waters of retirement, or you're moving into a new house, or taking on a strange situation, and you wonder if your resources are strong enough to meet the challenges that lie before you and what you've chosen to do. So it's a great psalm for that purpose. And it also is an excellent psalm when you are entering into a time of adversity in your life, when you've got known struggles and battles you're going to be facing, whether they are emotional or physical or spiritual or whatever the struggles may be. It's a great psalm with which to approach a day of trouble. With that in mind, and maybe there are other uses for this psalm, but certainly any time we are consciously thinking about facing an uncharted waters in the future, this is a great psalm. But we want to now look at the three parts of this psalm and break them down to ourselves and say that, first of all, we have here our prayer to God for the future, our prayer to God for the future. When we think of the future, do we have a sense of adventure as well as the realization that there is danger and peril also? David very clearly has both a sense of adventure and yet the sense of danger. This prayer for the future is broken down verse by verse into a number of subcategories. There is, in verse 1, a general request for God's protection. Simply, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Therefore, David is opening this prayer with a realistic view of the situation. He is heading into a day of trouble. And he does not say, may the Lord answer you if you are in distress, but he says, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress, indicating that the times of distress are pretty much universal to God's people. It's not an iffy situation as to if we will ever handle a crisis or an adversity. Someone has said, you are going to have a major crisis in your life sometime in the next 5 years. You might as well be prepared that something of major proportions is going to happen, so you're not surprised if it happens. May the Lord answer you when. Now, I'm not guaranteeing you that you will have a major crisis in 5 years, but I suspect 80% of us at least will. And some of us, it won't take 5 years. It's not easy to fight battles. Only God is adequate for the situation. Therefore, David, when he faces the time of distress, and later kings, when they face that time of distress, are saying, Lord, you're certain in the midst of the stress. Charles Spurgeon has said, troubles roar like thunder, but the believer's voice will be heard above the storm. Ah, it's a great way of looking at the first verse. Troubles roar like thunder, but the believer's voice will be heard above the storm. And God is specifically addressed in this general request. Interestingly enough, he's addressed as the God of Jacob. And that is a somewhat surprising way. When I pray, I normally do not address my prayers to the God of Jacob. I say, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, David didn't have that advantage. But David had a lot of terms he could have called God. Interestingly, he calls upon him in this context as the God of Jacob, a phrase that is used 14 times in the Old Testament. And it is perhaps used here to remind the one who is praying in the time of adversity who Jacob was and who God made him to be. Because Jacob was a maneuverer and a manipulator, which is exactly what I try to do when I'm in a jam. Figure my own way out of it. And Jacob did that perpetually in his life. It started with his birth, when he grabbed the heel of his brother and got that wonderful name in the Hebrew, which meant heel grabber. How would you like to be called that all your life? Heel grabber. That's what Jacob means. And he was always grasping in his life, forcing his way. Even though God had promised his mother that the younger or the older will serve the younger, yet Jacob set to work bringing this to pass in his own life. He maneuvered Esau's blessing out of his life. He outmaneuvered his father-in-law, Laban. And after he had gotten all his wealth from Laban and Laban's two daughters, when he finally has that reckoning day with Esau, he has not even at that moment quit maneuvering. He's afraid that Esau is going to kill him after all these years of separation. So the night before he's to meet Esau, he sends his children and his wives and his flocks ahead of him. And as a special gift to Esau, he sends, I'll go through the litany because I love what he sent, this great gift. 200 female goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels with young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. He was maneuvering with his gifts. Anybody you know maneuvers with their gifts, puts you in their debt by giving you something? That's how all of life operates. It certainly operates on the political level. If I had been a heavy contributor to Ed Schau, which I wasn't, and I won't tell you who I voted for, but if I had been, I'd want to collect my chips now. You know, hey, I give you gifts. Come on, do something for me. Jacob the maneuverer. And alone that night after he'd sent all this stuff over to Esau, alone at night, God meets him and wrestles with him and struggles with him. And at the end of that evening, Jacob won't let him go. And the angel of the Lord, perhaps a pre-incarnated manifestation of Jesus himself, says to Jacob, your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, because you struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Therefore, the name Israel comes to describe him, and Israel means he who struggles with God. Jacob learned that in the ultimate face down of life, it would be God who would win the conflict for him. And there were some things, no matter how hard he tried, he could not gain a victory in by his own intelligence or will or trickery. So David is saying, may this God, the God of Jacob, the God who makes himself real even to the person who tries to manipulate his way, may you recognize that it's God's hand upon you that makes you survive. And if God's not with your cause and God's not with your person, no matter what you do, ultimately it will not prevail. Protect, by the way, here in the psalm, may the God of Jacob protect you. Protect literally means to set thee up on high. That is, to make you safe on an unassailable height. May he locate you in a place where nobody and no thing can get to you. So there's first that general request for help. Then verse 2 is a specific request designating the source of God's help. A specific request designating the source of God's help. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. In the Old Testament, of course, the Zion represented the holy hill, the Temple Mount. And the temple had not yet been built on that mountain in David's lifetime, but David anticipated that the temple would be built there since he had gathered all the materials for it. And he prays that the Lord would meet him from that place. It is he is saying by imploring this, it's the character of God to help his people. For us, the sanctuary of the Lord is and Zion is, of course, located in the eternal temple in heavens. We look to the Lord who is interceding for us at the right hand of God to give us assistance. I might also say that a real practical sanctuary for us in a day of trouble is that we expect God to answer us out of his word and to answer us in prayer. Our time with God in prayer and in the Bible is so important when we are facing an adversity or a challenge of any kind. I go to the scripture and I ask, does God's word have any help for me? Is this a sanctuary for me in my day of need? And I'm amazed at how richly the scripture speaks to us in so many ways. I'll take the risk of sharing this. I'm getting ready to launch a balloon in the church, a kind of a trial balloon on something, and I've launched it with a few people and with the church staff. And I'm getting a few people to pray before I launch it with the whole congregation. We have a major need, as some of you know what I'm going to talk about because I see last beginning, but we have a major need in our church facilities of expanding our parking facilities. On Sunday, we have real problems parking people, and on a rainy day, the situation gets impossible. For example, from the college college classroom building to the end of our property, we have, I think, right now about 260 paved parking spaces. Yet on any given Sunday morning, we have about, in all three services combined, in excess of between 1,200 to 1,300 bodies on the grounds, not including Walter Martin's class. And when it rains, of course, it gets impossible. When it doesn't rain, we can use the dirt out here. But we're also experiencing, you know, people circling like, you know, waiting for a spot, especially going in the 11 o'clock service. And we've just sensed that, you know, the time is not right for us to build our final sanctuary, but perhaps the time is right. And we prayed about this on the board level and gotten unanimity on it to expand our parking. So we've developed a master plan and have had the architect and then the engineer come along and do the drawings, which will expand the church parking lot all the way around the perimeter of the property from our entrance over here at Newport Boulevard completely around to Fair Drive. And then we're going to berm the entire property all the way around. And the thing that's holding the works up is this 9/10 of an acre that looks, it's in the shape of a pie. It's wider at Fair Drive and it narrows down as you come down the border of our property on Newport Boulevard. It's owned by Caltrans, who condemned it from the college a number of years ago, and we're trying now to get it back from Caltrans, and getting something out of Caltrans is Well, it's an experience. You get the old bureaucratic runaround, but we think we're about in the next few weeks to get it sprung out of Caltrans and get it back in our hands. And you can pray about that as a specific need, but we need that peace in order to do the whole thing. Well, now as pastor and working with the finance committee and the board and the staff in have also the responsibility, we all do, of responsible and fiscal management of the church. And we've been putting the costs of repurchase of the land together and 4-foot dirt excavation and new dirt coming in because this is clay adobe dirt and you have to replace it or you'd put a parking lot in and it would all go crack up in within a matter of months because the ground isn't stable underneath it. And then the city's going to make us put in all the landscaping and sidewalks plus all the lighting, exterior lighting that has to go in. All of a sudden, in order to get 365 more spaces, which we are going to, no, 356 more spaces, which we are going to put in, we're probably going to be at around $1,000 a space when it's all said and done, if you can get this, okay? Now, so therefore I come to Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. And since an aspect of my sanctuary is the Bible, I've really been struggling with this. I've been struggling with this for months because I don't want as a member of this congregation, let alone as pastor, to go to the bank and borrow all that money. I'd like not to borrow any of it. But I know what kind of heavy load would be placed on the leadership of the church and on the whole church for years and years and years if we have to go out and borrow that money. And yet, how do you raise money for a parking lot? I mean, to me, that's got to be the roughest money in the world to raise. Who wants to give to a parking lot? Oh, Lord, what to do? And I finally said, one day I said, Lord, there's got to be an answer in your word on this subject. I know the Bible, I know they didn't have parking lots, okay, in the Bible, but there's got to be something in your word on parking lots. I just know it. And it struck me, well, of course, how did people get around in Bible days? They had to have transportation, didn't they? And they had to have places to park that transportation. And I thought of when I was in Israel last few years, every year when we're there, we go to a spot called Megiddo, which in English is pronounced Megiddo, better known as the Valley of Armageddon. But Megiddo is a major city at the pass of the Jezreel Valley, as it is just south of Mount Carmel. It's kind of the major route militarily in history that has been used to defend the Jezreel Valley, which is the Valley of Armageddon. But at Megiddo, Ahab built great stables for his horses. And I was thinking about King Ahab of Israel's stables, and I thought, Solomon had stables in Jerusalem, and he built them in other places as well. So I'm going to look in a concordance at stables and try to see is somewhere I can't find a reference that will help us get a Bible verse to hang this need to build the church parking lot on. And I didn't find anything in stables, but stables put me onto another word, stalls. And would you believe there is a Bible verse in 2 Chronicles 32:28 that says Hezekiah built buildings. And he also built stalls of various kinds. So the theme for this campaign is going to be stalls of various kinds. Hezekiah had to park his animals, the Pintos and the Jaguars and the Impalas and the Broncos. And we need to park those animals because you can build the buildings, but if you don't have the stalls, you're never going to be able to use the buildings effectively. And we're never going to be able to fill our three worship services on Sunday without stalls because we can't get enough people parked as it is right now without those stalls. So, you got to have stalls. So what I'm trying to do, you pray with me about this, and if you want to be in the vanguard of helping, you come up and let me know. I've got a little card here I'll give you, but what I'd like to ask people is, could you give a stall? We need some people to actually give 10 or more stalls. But if you can't give a stall or two stalls or five stalls or 10 stalls or more, could you give part of a stall, a tenth of a stall between now and year's end? And let's get all the stalls in. Does that sound good? That was a sneaky way to work in a trial balloon, wasn't it? But No, it's kind of humorous on one hand, but on the other hand, I have really been stumped by this. Because I know we need it, but I haven't known how to go about it. And I've just been waiting on the Lord and trying to find, is there some peg I can get a hold of in Scripture that will give me help? And it's just helped me to get that confidence to say, well, Lord, help from the sanctuary. Now, I'm sure when David wrote this psalm, he was not thinking about helping pastors build church parking lots. He was thinking about going into battle with the enemy. But anytime we go into conflict of any kind or challenge of any kind, this is a great psalm. Our help does come from the Lord. Specific request, designating the source of God's help. The third aspect of this prayer for the future is a basis for our confidence. Verse 3, may he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. Sacrifices and offerings were a means of setting things straight between the worshiper and God. Because we all have a problem with sin, we all have a problem with inferior motives. We all have a problem with Romans 7, where Paul says, the things I would, I do not, and the things I do not, I should. And we wonder as we go into a day of crisis or a challenge, well, God, you know me, God, and I'm not really worthy. I'm not worthy that you should do anything for me, and I failed you so many times. Anybody ever get that feeling? Oh, Lord, why would you ever look with favor upon me? The basis for our confidence in coming to God with a request is that there has been a sacrifice offered for us. Jesus Christ has interposed himself between us and God. And it's a great support in a time of stress to know that we have come to the Lord and cleaned things up. And he has cleaned up the things in us we could not clean up on our own. Gives us confidence. And we've mentioned this before, especially as it relates to the New Testament, where when we're in a time of adversity, it's really important that we have a clean conscience and a conscience that does not condemn us before God, nor a heart that condemns us before God, but that we've come to him for cleansing and forgiveness. Then another sub-theme of this prayer for success is a request in verse 4, a specific request for success. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. The assumption being is if we have lived in verses 2 and 3, sought help from the sanctuary and kept our hearts pure and had them cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ, if we've done that, then our desires will be the right ones. We're not on a selfish desire. The king, as he goes out to battle, is not on some ego trip. His desires match what is good for all the people. And the Lord is concerned that we have right desires, but desires must also have plans. So David says, may he give you the desire of your heart, and make all your plans succeed. Our plans are the day-by-day choices that determine the extent to which our desires are being fulfilled. For example, right now I have a desire to lose weight. That is a real desire. But I have no plans to lose weight. I am planning instead after this tonight to go out and maybe eat a piece of pie. And I've already had one piece of cake today. It seems like without caffeine and sugar, I get headaches. No, I'm just kidding. Maybe caffeine, yes, which tells me I probably ought to really snap it, right? But I don't have any plans to lose weight, but I sure have a desire. Oh, I would love to lose lots of weight. You know, 20 pounds is what I need to do. I desire to do that, but I'm not planning on it. I'm saying, when I get around to it, I'm going to do it. And I think, therefore, you know, there are some people who live very mystically and don't make plans on the basis that, well, I've given my desire to the Lord. If he wills it, it's going to come to pass. David said, well, I have desires, but I've also made plans. And he's evidently, as he stands there that day for prayer before he goes into battle, laid all the military strategy out with his generals, and he knows what he's going to do. It's his desire to win against the enemy, but he's also made some plans. And I think that's a good pattern for us as well. We need to make practical day-by-day plans. One Bible teacher that I was reading on this particular passage said that so often when we're in a service and the Lord talks to our hearts, we in an emotional moment come to the clinch and we make a decision. Lord, that's what I'm going to do. You've spoken to my heart and I'm going to go out. I want to do that. I know that that's right. And this Bible teacher goes on to say, when you make a decision in a moment of crisis, that is just a beginning. When your character really begins to be built is the next morning when you wake up and you don't feel like you did when you made that big decision. You feel quite differently. You feel like being your old, nasty self. But when you remember your decision that you are going to commit yourself anew to the Lord, and so you do, right then, no matter how you feel, you do the same thing the next morning and the next morning and the next, and that is fulfilling your plans to achieve your heart's desire. Right on the money, isn't it? Did I hear an oh me? Oh, what? Great. All right. That's what to do. So I've got to get with a program of action. The fifth sub-theme of this prayer for success is a promise of celebration. Verse 5. We'll shout for joy when you are victorious. Not when we are victorious. Notice that? A real credit that God is victorious when things come out on top for us. We'll shout for joy when you are victorious, and we'll lift up our banners in the name of our God. Now, banners is evidently the ensign, you know, the flag on the pole that celebrates victory. And when a victory is won, in ancient days, they would often draw pictures on banners or on they would chip them on marble and stuff like this. Friezes, that's the word I'm looking for. Friezes to depict great battles and memorialize forever who had won and why. And evidently the Hebrews had this practice of putting some of those kinds of things on banners, which would create this great pageantry following a victory. Everybody's waving their banner. And here's what I want to do. At the end of some year, maybe we ought to do it at the end of this year. I'm not sure yet what year we should do it, but it should be a year when, as a church, we are expecting to go through some monumental advance that year. I mean, something that's going to just be not like a normal year, but a year of tremendous change and growth and challenge. I want to give every single adult head of household and every family in the church a pennant with a flannel banner on it of some kind, just blank, and we'll give them out all different colors. Try this idea on, give them out all different colors, and say, what I'd like for you to do is take these home with you, and every time God is at work in some significant way in your life, and it may be through advance or it may be even through tragedy, and somehow you encounter God in a deeper way. But I'd like for you to take then something that will symbolize that, and maybe a little round circle, sort of like you put on a uniform, you know, these guys with these things on their sleeves. Put that on your banner. And then once a quarter, when we have a Sunday night prayer meeting, fifth Sunday of the month, you bring that banner and we're all going to wave it, you know, together, and then we're going to talk to the people that are around us. Here's what's on my banner, and here's why it's on my banner. And then at the end of the year, when the banner is all full, we're going to bring them in a great closing service to the year, everybody with their banners, and we'll have then some institutional banners that the church has kept all that year, which will memorialize what God has done through the year, and then we'll just have a tremendous flag-waving ceremony. Does that sound exciting? Oh, I just think that is the neatest idea. And get the little kids involved and everybody wave. That's what the king's talking about. When we get done with this thing, we're going to have some flag to wave. You talk about going into adversity or conflict with that kind of a positive spiritual and mental attitude that says when we come out of this thing, we're going to have something to fly. That puts a different cast on things. I think that you know, something's being said in this psalm that should face us, that 95% of handling a conflict or a challenge or an adversity is having our mental and spiritual attitude right. It's like the Houston Rockets and the Boston Celtics right now. That game, those teams are so evenly matched that it really probably is not right at this moment a question of talent. It is a question of who is going to be more up for the game. And
Boston right now is ahead, aren't they? Certainly the Lakers showed in the series. For those of you who follow basketball, they weren't mentally ready for the series. They lost. It's a matter of where you are. This, by the way, is why the positive confession people have on the surface so much to offer, because they say, you have this kind of an attitude that I'm always going to come out victorious all the time. And I agree with that completely. I just think that God sometimes gives the victory in a different means than what we would choose. That's maybe where I would differ from the positive confession people. But God's always going to give us victory. Just don't know how He's going to do it. They've got it road mapped out. They always know how. But I know God's going to give the victory. And so we're going to wave our banners. You want to do that some year as a church? Again, any volunteers? Used to do that, Ray. You're kidding. Oh, no, I'm not talking about handkerchiefs. You're talking about hold the fort for I am coming and pulling out the handkerchief. No, that was a flag of surrender. No, this is not going to be a flag of surrender. Okay. Verses 6 through 8, second part of the psalm, moving right along. Our prayer for the future, now our assurance about the future. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He hasn't even gone into battle. And he's saying, oh, I know the Lord's already done it. He saved me. What team ever goes into a game preparing to lose? My son plays basketball, and I remember last year they were playing some team that was just on the statistics was so much better than them. And I said, well, George, how are you going to be able to do? He said, we're going to do well. We're going to play, and they're not that good. And it was a great attitude. Unfortunately, they got beat by about 60 points, I think, in the game. But you know, you don't, even when you're hopelessly mismatched, you don't say, well, we're going in this thing to lose. In the Old Testament, the most dreaded war machines in David's day were chariots armed with scythes, blades sticking out on them, which mowed foot armies down like grass. And the armies of Israel, for a number of years, had no chariots. Remember how one of the kings one day taunted a king of Israel and says, your God's the God of the mountains, but your God's not the God of the valley? And preachers have waxed eloquent on that subject. God is the God of the valleys in your life, which thank God He is. But the historical setting for that particular phrase is Israel had no chariots. And chariots don't fight on slopes. They fight in valleys and level places. And the reason when Israel won in war, it was a noted fact, they won when they were able to successfully get their enemy to engage them on the slopes. And when they lost is when they went out in the valleys. So they were being taunted. Your God is not the God of the valleys. And chariots. And yet, without chariots, we know from 1 Chronicles 18:4 and 19:8, David had captured thousands of chariots in his military conquests. David did not trust in chariots. He did not trust in horses. He did not ask God to give him something someone else had. He said, I trust in you. When we get into a day of adversity, what do we lean on for support? Who do we lean on? I will trust in the name of the Lord our God. I believe, by the way, that verse 7 should be linked with the prayer of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be thy name. There's a real way that the Scriptures use the term, the name of God. And when we trust in the name of the Lord, we're doing more than pronouncing His name. It wasn't as though this psalm was used by, let's say, the armies of Israel would go into battle, and maybe they didn't have this ceremony of asking God's blessing before they went. Maybe later kings forgot. And somewhere in the middle of the conflict, when the tide was turning against them, somebody says, oh, we forgot to pray. Somebody hurry up and quick, say the name of God, Jehovah. Just, it was not a magical talisman, a rabbit's foot. Just because you can say the name guarantees you success. But to trust in the name of God meant, from the Hebrew point of view, that when you think of a person's name, you think of the character and the reputation that stands behind the name, and call to mind whose side you're really on. And the fact that God always vindicates His people and will always come through for His people. And that is to trust in a God who is for us and not against us. So therefore, we're called upon in this psalm to say, when we bring our petitions before the Lord, we have this confidence that He hears us when we ask Him. Our shout of response is the third part of this psalm, verse 9. O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call. Well, the king is saved. Jesus has risen. To use the verse 8, the end of verse 8. Jesus has risen up and stood firm. In the light of what God does for our king, we all have salvation. And as Paul says it in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? God has raised up His Son. Will He not also raise us up? Will not indeed everything turn out well for those who love Him? I think it will. Maybe at this particular moment of life, you know, it's sort of like looking at the graph. I think our life is somewhat like the stock market graph. You know, we have our ups and our downs. But the last one, God is going to bring it all out, put it all together. I was on an elevator one time in a prison, and I was with a chaplain. And it was one of the neatest witnesses I've ever seen. It pops into my mind as we come to the end of this psalm. But there was the trustee, that is the inmate who was given the task of operating the elevator, which was manually operated in the prison. We got on, there was the chaplain, the trustee, and me. And the door closed, and the trustee said what floor, and the chaplain said whatever floor it was, I don't know, floor 3. And the chaplain said to the trustee, he said, life has its ups and downs, doesn't it? And the trustee looked at him and said, yeah, it really does. And just then the door opened to our floor, and as we were getting out, the chaplain looked back and said to the trustee, and may the last journey always be up. It was just a really neat, quiet witness. But God, of course, does that for us and gives us many ups along the way. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, says David the psalmist. Whatever challenge in life, and I don't know what the challenges that face you are, I know what some of them are that face me. God is with us. God has not called us to fail. God has called us to a life of victory in Him. And if the external circumstances that I'm involved in seem to be ones that breed failure and are marked by failure, just because an external circumstance seems like a failure doesn't mean that I failed. Maybe something I wanted I didn't get, but I need not have failed in that situation if I have succeeded in overcoming bitterness, if I have succeeded in overcoming attaching blame to someone else, if I have succeeded in keeping a sweet spirit and a gentle nature. Well, that's where the real victory is. The battles are really not on the outside of us. The battles are always on the inside. Sure, I want the externalities to go great, but in the end, I want to be the kind of person God wants me to be, and I want you to be that way as well. Take on big challenges. Don't be afraid of them. Go for them, but hang them just loose enough in your grasp that if God doesn't let you quite get what you were looking for externally, you have grown leaps and bounds on the inside while you've been going for the brass ring. I guess that's a great way to look at life. It's helped me. Hopefully it helps you.